Be doing verse 3 a cappella.
One of the pastors here at the church. I'm so glad that you are here with us this morning. If you're visiting with us and looking for a church home, I just want to tell you that I'm glad that you are here, and also hopefully prayer. I hope that you will prayerfully consider Pillar Jacks as your home church. In just a minute, I'm going to pray for our future church plants around military installations here in the state of North Carolina. But before I do, I want to give you a little bit of an insight to what we have done in regards to church planting and what our vision is for our future iterations of church planting here around the military installations in North Carolina. So in November of 2020, we sent out two of our elders and multiple families to plant a church south of Camp Lejeune in the Topsail-Sneeds Ferry area. Pillar Topsail has been steadily growing since that time and is also now looking to send out one of its elders to be their first church planter here in the next couple of years. And then Easter of this year, we sent out two additional elders from this church to plant Pillar Church of Havelock. Again, several families sold houses here in Jacksonville and bought houses in that area to take the gospel to Cherry Point Air Station. Pillar Havelock celebrated two baptisms last week, and we, along with them, get to celebrate what the Lord is doing there. So that is what we have done in the last few years. Here's where we are looking to take the gospel to next and around military installations here in North Carolina. In the next few years. One is Fort Liberty, which you may have heard of, formerly Fort Bragg, is located in Fayetteville, North Carolina. It's one of the largest Army bases in the world. It's host to the Army Rangers training facility and other special force operations. And so, in Lord willing, in Pillar Fayetteville will be planted in the spring of 2025. Jonathan and Lindsay Baggett are already there and looking to plant in the spring of 2025. Another military installation in North Carolina that is a little closer to us is Seymour Johnson Air Force Base. Seymour Johnson is a smaller Air Force base, but is located in a fairly good-sized town not far from here called Goldsboro. I met with a missionary strategist from that area several months ago, and there is a huge need for a church desiring to reach the base. Most churches in the area have grown cold to the military there. And so I just want you to join with me in praying that we would be able to plant a church there that would be salt and light to the military community and in Goldsboro at large. I don't know if you saw it, but at the end of, if you were here last week, you saw that we presented a two-minute video highlighting the Praetorium Project as a whole. Praetorium Project is a family of multiplying churches located near military installations worldwide. And so we are a worldwide church planting network, but we believe our focus here as far as Pillar Jacks is concerned is to focus on our next installations here closest to us in North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia, kind of heading towards that southeast area. And so at the end of the video last week, Pastor Brian, who's leading us in worship this morning, asked us and asked others, will you join us? Will you join us in this work? And so that's my question to you, is that will you join us? Will you join us in this endeavor to plant more churches, to join us in this mission, to see the gospel spread not only throughout the nations, but here in our Judea and Samaria, and that we would be able to plant churches? And so I want to pray for that. I want you to pray with me, if you will. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come humbly before your throne of grace, knowing that you've already done an amazing work through us already in planting of two churches and sending out four elders and multiple families to go and plant churches. Yet you have called us to continue on this endeavor, to continue the great commission of going and making disciples and baptizing them, and Lord, to teach them to observe all that you have commanded, Lord. That is the only institution that is capable of doing that is your church. So Lord, I pray that you would continue to light a fire under us, continue to raise up men out of our church to be able to go, men and women, to go and to plant these churches and to be able to minister there in these areas, Lord, where there is lots of darkness. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be faithful in this endeavor, to continue the mission that you have given to us. Lord, I pray for our time here even this morning, that as we open your word, that we will be pricked in the heart, Lord, to be shepherded by your word, to be changed by your word, to be transformed and by your word and conformed to your image. Lord, that is what you've called us to do, is to be transformed and conformed to be more like Jesus. So Lord, help us to do that this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we humbly pray. Amen. You may ask yourself this question: why would a church this size decide to send out their leaders and member families to go and plant other churches? Why would a church this size? We don't seem very large. I think the sanctuary holds around 180. We're fairly full this morning. Just why would we decide to send our leaders and our member families to go and to other places to plant churches? The short and simple answer in this is because the Bible instructs us to be faithful in this. And the leaders and the members of this church want to be obedient to what God has called the church to do. Truth be told, it's really an upside-down way of thinking from what the rest of society teaches. It's normal to feel the temptation to hold on to your leaders and those who serve so faithfully in the church. It's normal to want to come into the sanctuary and fill it to the brim every Sunday and grow a small K kingdom that makes us look and feel good about our success. That's a temptation that we and many other churches feel. But however, the true capital K kingdom, the kingdom of God, is measured not in how much we can glory in ourselves, but in how much we can give away as we give glory to the Lord. This doesn't mean that other churches are unfaithful, but many churches and denominations alike measure themselves on their seating capacity, how many they can gather on Sunday morning. But we've chosen to measure ourselves by a different standard that is not measured by our seating capacity, but is measured by our sending capacity. What can we give away as far as resources to build the capital K kingdom of God? We believe this is what we are called to be as a church. This upside down thinking of giving away resources for the building up of the kingdom is not just a church endeavor, but is how the Christian should think about how they live their lives. It is how you should think about you and how you live your life and giving away of yourself for the betterment of others and the growing of the kingdom. You see, kingdom-minded thinking does not consider how successful you are. Kingdom-minded thinking doesn't consider or care what rank you are. It doesn't even care how rich you may be. I could keep going. The kingdom of God is for those who have surrendered their lives to God's sovereign rule and reign. They have submitted in such a way that they are willing to give up everything to know Christ. Matter of fact, I consider Paul in Philippians 3, when he gives his testimony, he says this: though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Is that your heart here this morning? that you would give up everything to know and to follow Christ Jesus. For the last several weeks, this has been the theme of Mark, and as Jesus has been teaching his disciples as he's heading to Jerusalem for his impending death, this has been his main topic, to live a laid down life, to give up of yourself for the glory and the good of others. You see, he wants his disciples to be instructed on what the kingdom of God looks like. Just to refresh our memory, here are a couple of verses that will help solidify that, and then we'll read our text for today. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus instructs this way. He says, "Anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In Mark chapter 9, Jesus instructs the disciples that they argued over who is the greatest this way. "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And even in our text today and our text for the next week or two, Jesus doubles down on this statement a couple times in a couple different ways when he says, "He who is first shall be last, and he who is last shall be first." Even when we get to Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." That is the call that he has placed on us, his disciples, us in this church. That we would lay down our lives for the sake of following Jesus. So we are in Mark 10 this morning. We'll be reading verses 1 through 31. So if you have a Bibles, please turn with me. Join with me. I'll be in it quite a bit. So it's good to have a Bible in your hand to follow along with me. If you don't have a Bible of your own, look underneath the seat. You can grab it. If you don't have a Bible that's yours, if you don't have a Bible that you have of your own, you can take that. Take it with you. That is our gift to you. Please have that on us. Mark 10, 1 through 31. "And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.' And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus, when he saw it, he was indignant, said to them, 'Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your mother and father.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything, we followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." My main premise this morning, and the main theme that runs throughout this passage, is this: the upside-down kingdom of God requires humble surrender from our selfish desires. The upside-down kingdom of God requires humble surrender from our selfish desires. Before I begin breaking down our text this morning, I want to attempt to shepherd a few of you that are in the room. First, for those in the room who are divorced, this text can actually be difficult to process. I just want to encourage you in this moment that you are not a failure. Your first marriage or second, whatever it is you're on, is not a failure. And that God's grace, God's mercy, His steadfast love, and forgiveness has been extended to you in abundance. Okay? For those here also who are single, I'll be talking about in my first couple of excerpts or first couple of truths that Jesus speaks on, I'll be speaking about marriage and children. I want you to know that one day, likely, you will be married, and that that you can take this and use this as advice for you. Don't ignore it. Don't overlook it. But this can be helpful for you as you consider what marriage is and what Jesus ordains as marriage and what He commits us to do. Thirdly, I want to speak to those in the room who have dealt with or currently dealing with abuse, to please speak to someone after the service. You do not have to suffer in silence, and we will do everything we can to provide you help and assistance. Because as we speak about marriage, and as I'm talking about the things that I'm going to talk about today, and as I proclaim the truths of the Scripture, for some of you that may be experiencing this, it will be hard to hear. So I want to shepherd you in this moment that just take it, learn from it, and appreciate God's holy word to us this morning. So there are three truths I believe I see from this passage. So the first truth is this: the upside down kingdom of God leads us, pleads with us, encourages us, however you want to say it, to stay married. To stay married. That is what the text here that Jesus is talking about is leading us towards. That is what Jesus is saying here. Now, 10 days ago, one of my sons and one of Pastor Brian's daughters were married. In Brian's speech to the bride and groom, he predicted that in 50 years they would be happily celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. Honestly, I got to say, when I first heard him say it, I was like, dude, you can't even predict tomorrow. How are you going to predict the next 50 years? That was my first thought. But as I consider what Brian was saying, that what he was projecting was not just conjecture. It was the fact that both Chrislyn and Kale made a covenant before God and witnesses that they would love, honor, and submit to one another in such a way that their marriage will and should prevail. That's the expectation for every marriage, is that especially one under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and in Christian love and marriage. That is the expectation, that it would be for life. And it should be, when we decide to covenant together in holy matrimony, it should be for no man to separate. But I realize, and you realize that this is rare, right? In society that we live in with a no-fault divorce, it is rare to actually predict on somebody they would be married for the next 50 years. And our culture today is no different from the culture that Jesus is speaking into. It was similar to Jesus in the time that he was talking about. For the Christian, it's meant to be different. The fact is, we need to stay committed, even when it's hard and difficult. So if you look at verse 2 with me, the Pharisees, they come up and in order to test Jesus, they were always trying to get Jesus in a perplexing situation. They asked this question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus, like he oftentimes does, he answers a question with a question. What did Moses command you? He says. So the Pharisees say, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. To give some context here about what's happening, during this time period, there were two conflicting views of divorce. Based on the passage from Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, which states, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, it goes on to say he can write a certificate of divorce to her. The conflict amongst the Pharisees was over the phrase some indecency. The followers of Rabbi Shammai believed that some indecency meant that a man could only divorce his wife if she had committed sexual immorality. So this was a stricter view of divorce than the followers of Rabbi Hillel. So you had some camp in Rabbi Shammai, some in the camp of Rabbi Hillel, who were much more lenient in their interpretation and permitted a man to leave his wife for any reason. Here is a quote from an early rabbinical writing which says this: the school of Hillel says if the wife cooks her husband's food ill by oversalting it or over-roasting it, she is to be put away. So basically, if the wife burnt the husband's toast, he could actually go and write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. That's a lot of pressure on the wife, don't you think? Man, it'll be difficult. So this was the two schools of thought that were happening, and this is what they were trying to entrap Jesus to fall on one side or the other. Hey, which camp are you going to go with, Jesus? You going to go on the camp we can divorce anybody like Hillel? Or are you going to say, over here in this camp? And Jesus says, listen, from the beginning it was not intended to be this way. Jesus takes them back, not just to Moses in Deuteronomy. He takes them all the way back to the original creation before sin entered the world. And he says in verse 6, you see, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, Genesis 1. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, Genesis 2. The two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, God has joined together. No man is to separate. That was the original view of marriage in creation. That man and woman would stick together. They would stay together. And the only reason that God allowed Moses to write certificates of divorce was because of their hardness of heart. It was actually to protect the women. Because if the man could not write a certificate of divorce, he would just send her away and she could no longer remarry. But in order to protect the women and the wives, Moses allowed the people, or God allowed the people, to be able to get a divorce. So Jesus was not trapped by their testing of him, but instead points back to the original creation. So the exhortation from Jesus is to stay committed to your marriage. That your marriage is what God has joined together. And you should fight for your marriage. For those of you in this room that are single, you need to make sure before you get married that you are in it for the next 50 years. Don't take it lightly. Stay committed. This is the exhortation from Jesus. And if we need to understand, like, is that really what Jesus is saying? We get into verse 10, and he doubles down on what he's saying. He gets in the house of the disciples, and they ask him again on this matter. They're confused. They don't understand. They're like, hey, did we hear you right, Jesus? Are you sure about this? And Jesus says to them, listen, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus doubles down on his permanent view of marriage. And we should be in it for the long haul, even when things are difficult, even when things are hard, even when you just want to give up and walk away, that you would stay committed to your spouse. And that you would walk through the difficulties with one another. So I want to give you just a few ways. I didn't read any articles on this. I've just been married 28 years. So I just want to give you a few things that I think will help you stay committed in your marriage. I'm sure that there are more than I will give you, but I hope that you will help them, that you will use these as a help in your marriage. The first thing I want to encourage you in is don't give up. Don't give up on your spouse. We are called to hold fast to one another. That means to stay in the fight. Don't give up. Number two, I iterated this when I officiated Kel and Chrislyn's wedding this 10 days ago. But it says, don't be ashamed to ask for help. Don't be ashamed to ask for help. My wife and I had been married for about 10 years. Man, we just hit a wall. We just hit a wall, and so I went to one of my really good friends who was also a pastor. I said, man, we just need some help. Man, I can tell you that our marriage since that time has never been better. Just going to counseling for, 6 weeks? Hell, and just the foundation. Someone telling us what we needed to do differently than what we were doing was incredibly encouraging and helpful for us. So don't be ashamed to ask for help. Three, receive regular marriage checkups with a pastor mentor or mentor you trust. Don't wait for it to get bad. Actually, head it off at the pass. I encourage singles to do this. I encourage singles who are looking for a spouse to actually check in. Hey, here's what I'm doing. Here's what's going on. How do I need to be approaching my single life right now? How do I need to be looking for a spouse? But also for those who are married, just regular marriage checkups. Don't wait for things to get hard or bad. Just check in. The fourth one is this. Serve your spouse exceptionally and give up your own self-serving desires. You want to know what ruins marriages quickly? It is not serving your spouse well. It is not serving your spouse well. It is not giving up your own selfish desire. It is holding your ground and gratifying your own desires. You see, the truth is, I like me a lot. I do. I care about me a whole lot. I like getting my way. I like doing the things that I want to do. And what they are is hindrances to my marriage. Just be committed to serve the other person. The fifth one is this. Show grace and forgiveness, even when it's not deserved. Show grace and forgiveness, even when it's not deserved. That was the five I had. And then I woke up this morning and I thought of a sixth one that I thought would be really helpful. Studies show that most of you in this room have suffered from some sort of porn addiction. I just want to tell you to stop it. Like, if you're in any sort of pornography, watching pornography, whatever it is, you will stop doing it. Not only will it ruin your marriage, it will ruin your two becoming one flesh. There's a reason that young married men are dealing with infertility and struggles in this area is because of a long addiction to pornography. That when they finally do get a wife, they've been so inundated by pornography that it's caused and hindered their life. For many married men, it is a struggle. And for many married women, I don't want to leave that out as well, and single men and single women. Stop. Do whatever you can to stop the porn addiction. It is a hindrance to your marriage that is currently happening and a hindrance to a marriage that may happen in the future. These are six ways that I believe. So the upside-down kingdom of God encourages you to stay married. The second truth, and these truths will be a little quicker, is this. The upside-down kingdom of God requires a childlike faith. Verse 13, they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them and bless them, and the disciples rebuked them, which is interesting here in verse 13, because if you look back just to the chapter earlier that was preached last week, look at chapter 9, verse 36 and 37. Jesus, he takes a child and he places it in the midst of them, and taking in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And so you got this context of don't hinder those who are coming to me, those children who are coming to me. Yet here was the disciples rebuking the children in the very next scenario, maybe the next day, rebuking the children for coming to Jesus. Now, I'm sure they were trying to protect Jesus and help him to rest and all those things, but he just told them, like, don't do this. Don't keep them from coming to me. So when Jesus sees it, what does he do? He becomes indignant. He becomes angry with his disciples. Don't you get it, guys? He said to them, "Listen, let the children come to me. Don't hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God." You see, children are a heritage to the Lord. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. The children are a heritage to the Lord, and that we are to have a household full of them. See, at any given time, and this was mentioned last week, our church has about any given time about 50% made up about 50% of kids, children. This is a blessing. Like, I hope you see it as a blessing and not a hindrance for our church. They're everywhere. You can't look anywhere and not see kids. They are everywhere. They are not a hindrance. They are not disruptive to what we are doing here. They are actually a heritage to the Lord. And by God's grace, we would allow them, don't hinder them, to not hear the gospel. That we would allow our children to see Jesus. So Jesus here, he loves and he blesses the children. And as a church, we need to be pointing our children to Jesus, for he is the only source of their salvation. Look at verse 15. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." The children here are an object lesson. That in order to receive the kingdom of God, that we must come like a child and have a childlike faith. That means we walk in humble and humility. That means we are ultimately dependent on God and Jesus. It recognizes that we are undeserving of any grace that is offered from God to us through Christ Jesus. So he's saying, like, you've got to receive the kingdom of God. Not with pride, not with boasting, but with humility and dependence on him. He takes the children and he blessed them, and laying his hands on them. I'm going to take a couple minutes, I know my time is getting short, to just mention this. This particular text has been used to implicitly give way to infant baptism. I want to give reasons why I don't think we should believe that this is for infant baptism. Number one, we're credo Baptist. Credo Baptist means that we are baptism after salvation, right? That's when it happens. Pedo baptism is baptism as infants. We are not pedo Baptist. We are credo Baptist. There's three reasons I want to give. The first one is this: if Jesus actually baptized the children that came to him, why would the disciples hinder them? Why would the disciples stand in the way of children being baptized by Jesus? That's my question. If baptizing children was the norm, then the disciples would have expected children to come to Jesus in order that he would baptize them. Two, it was common for rabbis to bless children, not baptize them, but to bless children, to lay their hands on them and pray for them. That was common for rabbis. Jesus was considered a rabbi in his day. And so it would have been normative for him to be blessing the children. The third is this, and I think it's the most obvious, is that John 4 tells us that Jesus didn't baptize anybody. He didn't baptize adults. And he also didn't baptize children. So if you're here this morning, you kind of wrestle with infant baptism. I just want to encourage you, like, what does the Bible say? If you just read the Bible from beginning to end, would you be able to infer that infant baptism is actually a normal part of biblical life or church life? You just can't find it explicitly in the Bible. Now, you can read all sorts of historical documents where this was practiced, not really in the early church, but later on in later centuries. But really, it's a tradition that is not really explicit in the Scriptures. And so the blessing of the children here is not Jesus baptizing them, but laying his hands on them, praying for them like most rabbis would. And so the exhortation from this passage, though, is that we would humble ourselves, that we would submit all of our pride and all of our selfish ambition, and that we would, with a childlike faith, come to Jesus and surrender our lives to him and his gospel. That's what Jesus is calling his disciples and us to do. The third truth is this: the upside-down kingdom of God means to surrender everything to Jesus. You've been in church for any amount of time, you recognize the story of the rich young ruler. He runs up, he kneels before Jesus, and he says, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, hey man, you know the commandments. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept these from my youth. And I just love this passage. We see a shift in tone here. You need to catch it. Jesus went from rebuking and correction. That was his tone. Rebuking, he rebuked the Pharisees and he corrected the Pharisees. He rebuked the disciples and corrected the disciples. But notice what he does here. His tone changes to one of love and compassion. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And after doing that, come and follow me. Disheartened by the saying of Jesus, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, childlike faith and full surrender and submission to Jesus are at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of the gospel. This man, this rich young ruler, was not willing to give away his possessions. See, his heart was not about inheriting eternal life. His heart was actually in his possessions, in his stuff. And so he goes away and he's sorrowful. Because it's not, the gospel is not about keeping good works. It is not about keeping the law. It is not even about having wealth and prosperity. It is about fully surrendering with a childlike faith to Christ Jesus and what He has done for you. You see, Jesus, He came into this world. He came down from heaven, took on the flesh of men, lived a life that you could never live, perfectly, obediently. He was even tempted and suffered and still lived perfectly. And then in so doing, He also died a perfect substitutionary death for you and for me and for all those who would believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. He took on the debt and the weight and the punishment of our sin. He took it to the cross. If you're here this morning and you've surrendered your life and you believe this, then you can walk away with joy that you're following Christ. But if you're here this morning and you have not done that, if you have not with childlike faith approached the throne and the kingdom of God and surrendered everything to Christ and to lay it at the foot of the cross, then I would encourage you this morning, during this very minute, to confess your sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is sure that you will be saved. But you have to surrender. That is the problem with this young man here. That his heart was in his possessions. That he didn't take the heart of Paul in Philippians 3. And he didn't give up everything for the sake of following Christ. No, instead he leaves despondent. He leaves crushed. So I just encourage you this morning. Maybe you believe that you're good. Maybe you believe that you're good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. Maybe you believe you've done enough good works. Maybe you believe that you've kept the law somewhat perfectly. I just want to encourage you that those things do not get you into heaven. Good works do not get you into heaven. They are a result of salvation that happens in our hearts, that is wrought in our hearts and by the Holy Spirit. Good works are they come out of that, but they are not. We do not enter into heaven because of them. And Jesus goes on to say, He looked at His disciples and how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Wealth is not an issue. I want to make that clear. You having money, if you have lots of money, is not an issue. It is whether or not, it is how you actually view that money that is the problem. Money is the root of only, is the root of evil only if you worship it. Only if it just permeates your thoughts day in and day out. But you can actually use your wealth for the building up of the kingdom. But it's difficult. I want you to know that it's difficult for anyone who has substantial wealth. How do I know this? Because Jesus says it. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth. And disciples were amazed at His words. So Jesus says it again. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Notice the response in verse 26. They were exceedingly astonished. They were baffled. How is this true? Because in that culture, and in our culture as well, money meant that God had blessed you in a way that you could trust Him, that you could just rely on Him, because obviously He loves me and He cares for me and He's given me all this wealth and prosperity. And so for their culture, that's why they were so astonished. Wait a minute, Jesus, you're turning this kingdom upside down. You're turning this kingdom on its head. To be rich means that God has blessed us and prospered us. And Jesus is like, no, not at all. Read the scriptures, fellas. That's what he says to them. Who can be saved? And who can be saved, they said. With man it is impossible, not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter says this. Listen, Jesus, we dropped our nets. We left fields to follow you. What about us? What about us? We don't have riches. We don't have prosperity. Here we are. I want you to understand what Jesus says here. There's no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children's and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last. What he is saying here is that when you've left house, when you've left brothers and sisters and mothers and mother or father, children and lands for my sake, you inherit a new kingdom. Brothers and sisters, you're in that kingdom. You're living in that kingdom even now. That if you've professed Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are in the big K, kingdom of God. It is a beautiful thing. It is something that you should celebrate with joy, especially as we get ready to come to the table, to the Lord's table, and share what Christ has done. That we now have new brothers and sisters in the household of faith that we can turn to even in the midst of persecutions. Not only here in this time, in this place, and here and now, that we get to join together as a church body, as a church family, to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on this Lord's Day. But not only that, we get to look forward to a future hope in the age to come that is eternal life. And who will be there? Jesus says it will be those who are last. Because the last will be first. Stop living in your selfish pride. And with childlike faith and full surrender, believe in the kingdom of God that requires a humble surrender from our selfish desires. That is what we are called to, brothers and sisters. To surrender what we want for the building up the kingdom, whether it's in marriage, whether it's through our children, whether it's in our possessions and what we do with them, in every part of life, that we would surrender it all and lay it at the foot of the cross and follow Christ wherever he leads. Pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us in this. Would your Spirit guide us and lead us? Would you this morning shepherd our hearts? Would you help us to open our eyes and see where we fall short in this? Whether it's in our marriage, whether it's towards our children, whether it's in our possessions and our good works, whether it's in our unwillingness to come and surrender all things to you, would you open our eyes to see our indiscretion? Help us to glory and honor in you. It's in Jesus' name we humbly pray.